I love a good scar story. I had a friend that said, if you ever want to get people talking, just ask them about their scars. I won't have grown-up show and tell this morning, but I'm sure you bear a few scars yourself. You might not be able to point to a knee or a spot on your arm or on your head, but I think a lot of us walk around with scars, right? Times of past affliction, past suffering, and past pain. And I think we'd agree that sometimes there are lessons that can only be learned through pain and through suffering. The big idea of these sections of Psalm 119 is this. Our good God uses affliction to move us to delight in His good word. Our good God uses affliction to move us to delight in His good word. In these sections, the psalmist gets real about his suffering. Now, we've touched on suffering throughout Psalm 119. The songwriter's life, he's not writing in a beautiful countryside, sitting among the lilies, drinking a cup of coffee, enjoying God and writing a song, but he's writing that song through tears, through difficulty, and he needs the reassurance of God's word. We're going to look at the Tet and Yod section of Psalm 119, and the Tet section is all about this. He makes the case for God's goodness. You see the word good over and over and over again in these eight verses, and that's because the word translated good starts with that Hebrew letter. And he goes and says several things are good. And throughout this section, he makes the case for God's goodness. First, he says, God has done good. Now, all the grammar nerds in our church probably bristle at me using that word good. Shouldn't it be God has done well? Well, God has done well, but God has also done good. He has done good things for his people. Look at verse 65. Psalm 119:65 says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. If I were to change the word order to match up with the acrostic, we would say this: good you have done with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Here the singer praises God for his faithfulness to him, his servant. The songwriter identifies himself over and over and over again throughout Psalm 119 as God's servant. But rather than that being a humiliating or a lowly term, it's a term of honor. He's saying, God, I'm your servant and you have dealt well with me. And he says he's dealt well according to God's word. See, God has always operated with the nation of Israel, of whom the songwriter is a part, according to his word. He actually makes covenant promises to Israel. One covenant promise comes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is in the twilight, the back nine of his life. And Moses represents God, and God communicates with the people of Israel. Near the end of their wilderness wanderings, he gives them a promise and says this: see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. God promised Israel, okay, Israel, you're about ready to enter the land. If you obey me, if you fear me, if you love me and keep your commandments, you're going to enjoy my blessing. What I don't include on the slide is the flip side of that. But if you disregard me, if you worship other gods, then I, as your father, as your covenant-keeping God, I will have to punish you. I will have to afflict you. And the psalmist says, God, you have been faithful to keep your promise to me. I have kept your word, You've done well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. So God has done good. God is faithful to keep his promises. Now, aren't you thankful that even when we disobey, God still treats us kindly? That's what we call grace. But the psalmist starts out with and saying, God, you've done good. God, you've treated your servant well in accordance to your promise. God has done good in the past, and the psalmist then says, God is doing good. Verse 66 says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. God, teach me the instruction that's good, that's helpful, that's beneficial, for I believe in your commandments. The songwriter wants God to give him more instruction because it's good, it's profitable. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. If you're a fan of underlining in your Bible or highlighting, I encourage you, verse 68, grab that verse. Hold on to it tight. Write it on a note card. Set a reminder on your phone. Memorize and meditate on that verse. The psalmist says, you are good and you do good. What tense is that? It's present tense. Right now, he says, God, you are good and you are doing good. Teach me your statutes. When you recognize God's goodness, you're going to want him to do good for you. Because you can't separate God's character with his actions. God acts out of his character. And so it just makes sense, right, that the psalmist says, God, you are good and you do good, so I want to learn from you. Because when you know somebody's character, when you trust them, you're going to be inclined to listen to them. I enjoy golf. I'm also a dad of three little girls, so I don't play it a whole lot. But at my previous church, we had a family start coming to our church. I had their daughter in youth group, and he was the club pro at a local country club here in Des Moines. Now, lest you think that he's hoity-toity and snobby, he is the kindest, gentlest, just coolest dude you'd ever want to hang out with. And one day, he pulled some strings with some other country club members, pros in town, and he got us free admission to a course up in Ankeny, a course that I normally would not be playing. I'm more like the Des Moines public course level or whatever's on Groupon. That's kind of my golf game. But we got to play with him, and he's good. He's in his 40s now, but he played college golf competitively. He gives instructions. He's a good golfer. So he has the pedigree, but he's also just the nicest guy in the world. Now, I'm doing my level best. But I went into the round a little intimidated. I was hitting it not that great. We only played 9 holes that afternoon. We got to the 8th tee box. It took 7 holes of watching me play where he kindly, gently said, hey, Jared, could I offer you some advice? And I said, yes, I've been waiting all round for this. Tell me what to do better. He said, hey, adjust the way you're standing here. Move your foot this way. Get your hands here. I did everything he said. I lined up and I bombed it down the fairway. And I looked at Aaron and I said, you are a good instructor. Next time, don't wait until the 8th tee box to tell me what to do better. Now, I could have been intimidated by Aaron, but I knew Aaron was just there to enjoy golf with me. He's a good guy. He's a great, godly guy. And so I wanted to receive his instruction because I knew it. His character, and his capability. The psalmist says here, God, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. He says, we'll go back one verse to 67 because I wanted to wait. 67 begs the question, has the psalmist always done what God wants him to do? Has the psalmist just been born obedient to God and his word? No. The psalmist the songwriter of this magnificent psalm is just like you and just like me. He's disobedient. He's prone to wander. Lord, he feels it. Prone to leave the God he loves. So what makes the difference? What has to happen in his life for him to start keeping God's word? Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Something happened in the songwriter's life, and what was it? It was affliction. He was afflicted. He had difficulty. He had struggle in his life, and that's what turned him towards God. That's what turned him towards keeping God's word. And that leads us to a key theme of this section, is that God's affliction is good. Now, we say God has done good. We say amen, yes. We say God is doing good, yes, amen. What about that third phrase, God's affliction is good? That one's harder, right? To think that the difficulty in your life is actually a good thing, that God's using it for good. But let's look at the verses. In light of all the good, he talks about something that's not good. Verse 69, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Here it is again. These adversaries, these cocky, arrogant opponents. And what are they doing? They're smearing him with lies. The singer is being misrepresented. These enemies are attacking him. They're twisting his words. They're tarnishing his reputation. Maybe you're like me, and yes, stubbing your toe hurts like crazy. Yes, getting an injury hurts. But when somebody lies about you, when somebody misrepresents you, when somebody deliberately twists your words to make you sound different than who you are, that hurts way more for me. I'm guessing it does for you too. He says, despite all of this, with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. God, even though they're lying about me, I'm focused on keeping your words. He describes the arrogant opponents this way in verse 70. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. He's saying, God, their heart is numb and fatty and blubbery, and it's not sensitive at all. You could just smack their heart and they wouldn't feel a thing. They have no sensitivity towards your word. They have no humility. They don't sit under the reading or the preaching of your word, and it just goes right over their head. They don't care. They're happy doing what they're doing. He says, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but God, I am sensitive to you. He says, I delight in your word. Our entire sermon series is titled Fight to Delight. Because we want to be like the psalmist that says, God, even though their heart's unfeeling like fat, I delight in your law. And then he makes a shocking statement at the verse 71. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Just after talking about how he's been maligned, how he's been slandered by his opponents, he looks back and says, it's actually good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. So how did the psalmist get to the place where he keeps God's word, where he's sensitive to the Spirit of God, where he's sensitive to the word? It was actually through the means of affliction. See, the songwriter is saying here, I used to be a good person in public, but I was a rotten scoundrel in my private life. I used to pay lip service to worshiping God, but now I actually worship God. I used to know God, but now I know God. And what made the difference between head and heart, between behavior and life change? It was affliction. See, God constantly uses affliction to draw people to himself. Just think of all the people in Scripture that came to a right standing before God, that had their life turned around. It was by means of affliction. Remember, we just quoted or read Deuteronomy chapter 30. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years. Only two people that entered that wilderness over the age of 20 walked in to the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else died. They wandered for 40 years. I'm 34 years old. I can't imagine walking around the wilderness until I'm 74. Was all that wasted? No, Deuteronomy 8:16 says that God did that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. What about King Hezekiah? King Hezekiah had a turning point in his life. God actually said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah said, Lord, please don't. He was afflicted with sickness, and God says, all right, I'll give you 15 more years. Can you imagine being Hezekiah and have the clock start and you know your death date? Because God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. This is what Hezekiah says about his illness. He says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Romans chapter 5, Paul writes to the Roman believers that are starting to experience persecution. He says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not just an isolated verse pulled out of context in the middle of Psalm 119. Throughout Scripture, we learn that shocking truth that God's affliction is good. And finally, he says God's law is good. If I were to use the acrostic, it would say, gooder to me is the law of your mouth. But we don't talk like that, do we? Not on purpose, at least. In English, it says this way, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. The songwriter says, God, you've brought me to the place where I can truly say, I find more value in your law than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. You think of all that gold and silver could accomplish. Think of a brand new vehicle, no more affliction. Think of a brand new house, no more repairs, at least for now. I wouldn't have to worry about finances. I could buy the best medical care, the best home health care for my loved one who's suffering. Think of all the things that gold and silver could accomplish, and the psalmist still says, but it's better for me to have God's law in my hand. It's better for me to sit under the teaching and preaching of your law and to order my life around your word than to have thousands of pieces of gold and silver. What a profound statement. Christopher Ashe, in his book Bible Delight, says this. This was so good I had to put it on Facebook this week during my sermon prep. He writes, no man will love his Bible until God has afflicted him. He may be intrigued by it. He may have an intellectual affection for it. He may have been brought up to have a cultural affinity with it or an aesthetic love of its verbal resonances. But he will not delight in that word above all the wealth of the world until he's been afflicted, until he has felt the fragility of this world, this age, this mortal body. Does that make sense? Only through the valley of affliction can you truly come to delight in God's word. So he makes the case for God's goodness. Now, what does that goodness actually look like from day to day? Well, he demonstrates God's goodness. I'm reminded that a good God gives good gifts. One common prayer when we're not too hungry and just do our formulaic Seekers from Family meal prayer. Maybe your family has that. All right, we're all hungry. Let's pray, but get through it. Occasionally, we'll stop and just thank God for his gifts. And I try to pray something to the effect of, God, help us to enjoy this gift as part of enjoying you. That comes from James 1, verse 17, says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Our good God, who does good, is doing good, gives good gifts. And one of those is the gift of understanding. Look in the Yod section of Psalm 119, verse 73. He says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Your hands have made and fashioned me. He says, God, you have specifically designed me for a purpose. If God's good, then his hands are good, right? If God's ways are good, then his creation is good. And the psalmist says, God, you have personally fashioned me. You've made me with your hands. So please give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. God, if you've done such a good thing in creating me, then I want you to instruct me. I want you to give me understanding. Because it's during affliction God demonstrates his goodness by giving us understanding. It's in the fire of trials where God's word shines beautifully. We can know Scripture, but during suffering, we know Scripture to be true. Second is the gift of comfort. Verse 75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." If it was nebulous or unclear earlier in the psalm about who is doing the afflicting, is it these evil opponents? Yes. Is it God who's afflicting the songwriter? Yes. He says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Kids, look at me a second. Have you ever had to be disciplined by your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa? Did they ever discipline you like my parents did? And immediately following, insert discipline here, I think we all know what that looked like in our house growing up. Did they ever look at you and say, "Now I want you to know something, I love you, and that's why I'm doing this"? I'd have tears in my eyes thinking, no way. If you really loved me, you would not discipline me. I'm 34 now, and I finally get it. And as I have kids of my own, we have to discipline. But it's not because our moms, as moms and dads, we enjoy it. It's because sometimes we know to learn to live according to God's rules, to live under God's authority, God has to discipline us sometimes, and mommy and daddy has to discipline too. That's why the psalmist says, God, I've known your faithfulness. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. It's not when we're suffering, when we have difficulty in our life, we're tempted to think, God, where are you? God, are you paying attention to me? God, do you even still love me? But the songwriter understands, having his worldview, his view shaped by God's word, that it's in faithfulness that God has afflicted me. Verse 76, he says, "Let your steadfast love comfort me, according to your promise to your servant." Last week, we looked at how God keeps his promises, his covenant, his unending, always and forever love. He repeats that here when he says, God, I want your steadfast love, the reminder that you are good and you do good. I want that to comfort me, and I want to remember the promises you've made. During affliction, remember God's promises. Remember that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 77, he says, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." He's saying, God, give me more of your mercy. You are not greedy or selfish or just a needy person to constantly ask God for his mercy and his grace. Just ask God for more of it. There's also the gift of justice. Just because God is good, just because God uses the sin of other people at times to afflict us, does not mean that he's not still just. He offers the gift of justice. In verse 78, "Let the insolent," that's those arrogant people, "be put to shame." He's saying, God, deal with the wickedness in my life. Deal with the wicked people that are making my life miserable because they've wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. So what does the songwriter do? He brings his appeal to God. God, do what's right. God, bring justice. But he gives it to God and then he leaves it in God's hands. He's not going to meditate on the wrongdoing. He's not going to meditate on the success of apparently wicked people. What does he say? But I will meditate on your precepts. So maybe the affliction in your life has a name. Maybe it's a who, not a what. Because I'm reminded over and over again, I cannot change somebody else's thoughts. I cannot control anybody else's words, actions, or responses. I have to leave those in the Lord's hand. That's not what God's called me to be responsible with. I pray for those people. I ask God to do what's right, but at the end of the day, I trust God and his gift of justice. Lastly is the gift of fellowship. Just as we were reminded last week that there's people with us to walk through suffering, here he says two times, I skipped over verse 74, says, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. Verse 79 drops down. He says, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. During affliction, how does God demonstrate his goodness? So sometimes it's through other people. It's through other God-fearers, people who fear the Lord. When you're going through difficulty, when you're going through affliction, we can be tempted to isolate. We'll be tempted not to reach out and say, well, I want somebody to text me and ask how I'm doing, but I'm not going to send that first text. And if we're honest, we start to convince ourselves, we deceive ourselves into thinking we're alone. We deceive ourselves into thinking that nobody cares about me. What the songwriter asks is that I want to be a testimony in my affliction. I want to show others that God's good and we can have fellowship together. You might be thinking, Jared, why do we keep banging the drum every week about suffering and difficulty? It's just kind of what you do when you preach through the text, right? I think we've deceived ourselves. We've bought into the American lie that the normal should be comfort and ease, and we should be surprised when we suffer. And there are whole branches of Christianity that say that if you really love God, if you really follow God, your bank account will be bigger, you'll be healthier, your family will be more beautiful, you'll be more handsome, and life will be better if you just have enough faith. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it's a lie from Satan himself. No, the truth of Scripture, what Christopher Ashe in his book describes it, is called, the truth is the adversity gospel. That actually what's normal for Jesus followers isn't comfort and ease and a pain-free life. It's affliction and suffering. Just like we looked at with Peter, Jesus had to tell Peter, the cross comes before the crown. Suffering before glory. And so we get to this, and the songwriter says, I want to associate with people who understand who God is, that he is good, and he does good, and even his affliction is good. And then what will happen, he says, that they may know your testimonies. When we give testimony time, oftentimes it's an answer to prayer. Hey, I prayed for a job and God answered it. What if our testimonies were like, I prayed for a job and God still hasn't brought me a job, but he's met my needs and God is still good. I prayed for my mother to be healed from her disease, her illness, and God chose to take her home, and you know what? God is still good. That's what the psalmist is looking for. But you only get to a point in your life and in your faith where you have that type of understanding of God and how he works through suffering. So some questions to ask us. Oh, by the way, verse 80. He closes this section and says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame. saying, God, I want to live with a blameless heart. I want to live before your face, coram Deo, and I won't be put to shame. The path to peace, the path to life and enjoyment of God is a path that pursues godliness. Blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. So some questions to ask us based on these verses. First, do I see affliction as a gift from God? See, when we just use the word affliction, when we keep it abstract, it's not hard to agree. Sure, God uses affliction, but what about when we get specific? Is it good when you get laid off from your job, even though you've worked harder than the people they've retained? Even though you've given years to your company, is it good to get laid off from your job? Is it good when your loved one gets cancer? Is it good when you lose a friendship because of a misunderstanding? Is it good when your best friend at church goes to another church now? Is it good when your kids that you've poured years into gets on their own and doesn't want to come to church anymore? It can only be good when we understand that God is good and that God accomplishes good through our suffering. And it's only going to be good if it draws us nearer to God. So second question is difficulty in my life drawing me nearer to God and his word. See, when finances are tight, do you question God's provision or do you learn the truth of Scripture for the first time that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus? When someone criticizes your character unfairly, do you become bitter and jaded and cynical? Or do you do what Scripture says and trust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good? When you face a terminal disease, you personally or a loved one, do you get angry at God and say, God, why? Or do you understand truly what Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Don't let the difficulty in your life push you away from God. Push you away from your Bible. Push you away from other people that care about you and love you. Instead, let God draw you near to him and to his word through difficulty. I want us to be a church full of solid, suffering saints that draw near to God. And finally, am I in close fellowship with other God-fearers? Whether you're in suffering right now or you in that blessed and rare time as Jesus followers where life's pretty good, are you drawing near to other God-fearers? Are you in close fellowship with other people who love and serve God? Because I want to remind you of the basic truth that church is not something we attend once a week. Church is a family. Church is a fellowship of believers. Maybe you've held this local church at arm's length. I invite you into the family. If you've been attending and you've never joined Carlisle Baptist Church, I'd love to show you how you can be part of the covenant family here. We're not perfect, but we're growing. And we're becoming more like Jesus together. Maybe you isolate yourself during the week. Maybe you don't pursue other people. Maybe you're waiting for that phone call, waiting for that invitation, waiting for that text, and God wants you instead to proactively say, hey, how can I pray for you this week? Hey, would you want to grab a cup of coffee? I'd love to talk about what we're learning in Scripture together. Take that initiating step to draw in fellowship with other God-fearers. Our big idea again this morning is this. Hopefully you've seen it unpacked here. Our good God uses affliction to move us to delight in his good word. God's word is so good. God's word is water to thirsty souls. It's a lamp on dark paths. But how do we delight in his word? It's our good God using affliction. It's good God using suffering. So I invite you, in the pew in front of you, there's a connect card. My girls did the pass through the pews earlier today. I want you to grab that Connect card, and if you have never filled one of those out before, I'd love for you to fill that out so that we can communicate with you. Your first step in drawing near to Carlisle Baptist Church is to give us some information so that we can contact you and let you into what God's doing. Whether you've come here for the 400th Sunday in a row or you're new to Carlisle, I invite you to turn that card over, and on the back is a spot for you to put prayer requests. I enjoyed being able to pray over our people this week and also next steps. And I want you to answer this question. How has God used affliction to draw you to himself and his word? Look back with me for a moment. What affliction, what difficulty in your life did God use to draw you to himself? I've sat with some of you in my office and heard your salvation testimony. I've heard about when it got your relationship with Jesus got real. And I don't think I've ever heard somebody say it's when I hit the jackpot. It's usually when times are really, really tough. I want you to fill that out. Write that down. Pray over that. And ask God to use future affliction to draw you to himself. He's faithful to do that. He never wastes your suffering. He's too sovereign. He's too good to waste what we've gone through.